Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're going to be studying the storm on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, as you look at the screen, you're not able to see it real well, but that picture is titled The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. I have it in my office. A dear brother bought me the print and then framed it and put lead glass on it. It's beautiful. But it was painted in 1633 by Rembrandt, the Dutch painter. And this is his only seascape. He actually has a self-portrait of himself. There are 14 men in the boat, the 12, Jesus, and himself. You can't see it, but if you come back to my office, and you're welcome to do that afterwards, he's actually right in through here that way. But it's a kind of a neat picture that communicates to us the depth of the storm that day on the Sea of Galilee. And it was in a museum in Boston until 1990, and it was stolen. And it has not been recovered since that time. So the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and that's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at God's Word. Let's stand as we read God's Word, please. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. What a perfect picture of his humanity. He fell asleep. And the circumstances are absolutely amazing. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for reminding us today from your word and your truth about our sin. And thank you for reminding us about the joy that we have in Christ for forgiveness, for the gospel, for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, for the cross, and how he purchased our salvation on Calvary's tree. We thank you, Father, that you are almighty. We thank you that our Savior is almighty. And I pray that your power will be exalted today and your truth will be exalted, and that, Lord, we will leave today different people. As believers, you'll sanctify us. And for those without the Savior, I pray for their salvation. Lead us now by your Spirit. Enable me, Lord, through your power, through the work of the Spirit, to exalt your truth and to please you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that we're going to sing at the end of the service today, titled, "I Sing the Mighty Power of God." In that hymn, Watts said, "I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey." In the third verse, Watts wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow, violent wind blows, by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee, I like that expression right there, that phrase, while all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. Now what a wonderful hymn with great truth communicating the power of God. And we communicate the power of God in our vocabulary with one word: omnipotence. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is almighty. And the Scriptures make that abundantly clear. Psalm 62:11 says that power belongs to God. In Psalm 79:11, the psalmist speaks of the greatness of thy power, making reference to God's power. In Psalm 63:1 and 2, David cried out, O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Paul would say in Romans 1:20, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Now clearly God is the God of all power. He is omnipotent. He is the Almighty. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is communicated as the one who is almighty, God taking on a body, God the Son, who is the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who has been given all power. Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus Christ that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says this about Christ, For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, all things consist. Jesus Christ sustains the universe through his mighty power. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said to the apostles, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In Luke 4:32, it says this about Jesus, And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And then in Romans 1:4, it says of Christ, speaking of his resurrection, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Now clearly Jesus is the omnipotent one, the almighty, all-powerful one. And Jesus Christ came into the world in part to demonstrate that power, to show for all who would see it that he was indeed the Son of God, God the Son, the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Lord God. And Luke in his gospel will show us that Jesus Christ has power over every facet on earth. In fact, in the next few weeks, next Sunday and then a few weeks after that, we'll be talking about the power of God manifest in Jesus casting out demons out of the maniac of Gadara. We'll see him raise someone from the dead, Jairus' daughter. We'll see him heal a woman who had a blood issue for 12 years. The power of God is on display through Jesus Christ. And that Jesus has power over disease and death, Satan and demons, natural elements and everything else qualifies him as the rightful sovereign of the earth, the Savior, the Son of Man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, all of those miracles marvelously picture Christ's power, his credentials as the Messiah, the Savior, the Almighty, again, the Lord God himself. And the supreme proof of Jesus' divinity and messiahship was his absolute authority and power over everything on earth. And in our text today, in Luke, 8:22 through 25, Jesus demonstrates his unlimited power over the natural world, his creation, as he stills a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. In light of that, I titled the message today, Jesus' Power Over Nature. And under that title, we'll look at three things, three points. Number one, the plan of God for this storm, verses 22 and 23. Number two, the panic of the disciples, verse 24a. And number three, the power of Jesus over this storm, verse 24b and verse 25. With that outline to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 22, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the plan. Luke 8:22. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. Now Luke begins here in verse 22 and notes that the event he is about to tell about took place on one of those days. And this indicates that Luke's chronology here is purposely indefinite and vague. For as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, sometimes Luke is more thematic than chronological to accomplish his inspired purpose of revealing Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, the Savior, to get that truth across. Well, here at this point, Luke was not following a strict time sequence in this section of his gospel, but was arranging his material thematically. Now, Mark's parallel account in Mark 4:35 and before reveals that this event took place on the evening of the day that Jesus taught several parables, including that of the soils. Now, with that background before us, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, a fishing boat, which you can see on the screen. Probably a fishing boat owned by Peter, James, John, or Andrew, whom were fishermen before Jesus called them. And although they had already become full-time followers of Jesus, they most likely still had their boats. You say, why would you say that? Well, from John 21:3, where Peter goes fishing along with some other disciples after Jesus' resurrection. There at least was one boat there for them to take, possibly Peter's himself. And one little detail, and that is in Mark's parallel companion account, he records that there were other small boats accompanying the one our Lord was in, according to Mark 4:36. So there were actually several boats on the Sea of Galilee in this storm that we'll talk about today. Well, Jesus gets into a boat. His disciples follow him. And the plan of God for these disciples will unfold through the storm. And as we put the gospel accounts together, when Jesus finally got into this boat, it was late evening, dark. And by this time, chronologically, in the actual order of events in the life of Christ, Mark and Luke's gospel tell us Jesus had already selected the 12 apostles. And it's very likely that a portion of them were in the boat with him, the others in other boats. So his disciples followed him, which would most likely include the 12 and possibly others that were still checking Jesus out. And seeking to escape the huge crowds that were following Jesus around for a time of rest, Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And leaving the vicinity of Capernaum, which you can see kind of at the top of the map, in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, they will move on, and they will head toward a region where we'll see Jesus, Lord willing, next Sunday, called Gerasa. In fact, in the map right here, Capernaum is right here, the northwest corner. This is actually the Jordan River coming into the Sea of Galilee and emptying out of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus will go from here, to Gerasa. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday, where they land at that particular time. With that said, look at verse 23 with me, please. But as they were sailing along, Jesus fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Now, as Jesus and his disciples are sailing along in the Sea of Galilee, amazingly, Jesus falls asleep. And no doubt, Jesus was exhausted from ministry, from a long day of healing and teaching, the physical drain of serving. And note that just before one of Christ's most awesome demonstrations of deity, which is coming up as he calms the storm in verse 24b, we see a touching picture of his humanness. He is the God-man. The Lord was so bone-weary, and he will sleep so soundly, that not even the tossing of the boat, the noise of the wind, or the blowing water in his face in these open boats awakened him. He had to be soaked and sleeping, resting in his Father's hand, resting in his Father's plan. And the plan of this great storm is for the strengthening of his disciples' faith, which we'll see in verse 25 as we come to it. Now again, a great storm stirs up as these boats are on the sea. Literally the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Chinnereth, the Lake of Gennesaret, and the Sea of Tiberias. All those names are used for the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee was actually a lake, for it's about 13 miles long and 8 miles wide and about 150 feet deep. But what makes this lake so unique and susceptible to storms is the fact that it's about 680 feet below sea level, near the northern end of the Jordan River. And Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet to the north, and strong northerly winds often plummet down the upper Jordan Valley with great force. So it descends about 10,000 feet to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level, again from this mount. So coming from the north, coming down on the lake that way. Now when these winds meet the warmer air over the Galilee basin, the intensity is increased. Hitting the cliffs on the eastern shore, the winds swirl and twist, causing the waters beneath them to churn violently with up to 20-foot waves. And the fact that they can come quickly and with little warning makes the storms all the more dangerous and frightening. Plus, in the context of Matthew 8, the parallel text, again, it's at night. It's nighttime. So a violent storm could kick up quickly without warning and does at this time. Now verse 23 says that a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. A great storm. And the word storm or tempest from Matthew 8:24, the parallel text, is the Greek word seismos, and is a term from which we get the words seismic and seismograph, which is an instrument used for measuring the intensity of earthquakes. And then the word great in Matthew 8, in front of the word seismos, is megas, megas, from which we get our word mega, meaning big, large, huge. So what we have here is a mega storm. The storm was so violent that it shook the water in the lake as if it were a glass of water in the hand of the Almighty. It literally was a big earthquake on the water. That's the way I want you to think of it. This was the mother of all storms on the Sea of Galilee. You say, Ray, maybe you're exaggerating a little. No, not at all. For remember, among the 12 are some fishermen who probably have been out of this lake thousands of times and seen many storms, but they're scared to death this time, as we'll see in verse 24 in a few minutes. For notice that the storm is so intense that this boat was covered with waves. For Mark in his gospel explains in Mark 4:37 that the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. In other words, it's bad, really bad. And then our text in Luke 8:23, it says they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And the Greek word for swamped means to fill completely. Thus, they were in great danger. The boat was filling up. What I'm trying to say is this was the big one. The boat was filling up. The disciples are in a panic. Which leads us to verse 24a, where we'll see the panic of the disciples, our second point today. Look at verse 24a with me, please. They came to Jesus and woke him up. He's sleeping through this storm, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, as I mentioned earlier, several of the 12 were fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And the boat they were in could have been Peter's, and we can be certain they did everything possible to save themselves. And they probably were almost as tired as Jesus, but they were too afraid to sleep. And they had nowhere else to turn but to Jesus. And so we're exactly where God wanted them to be, dependent. He got their attention. I mean, sometimes the Lord has to bring us to a point of absolute desperation before he can get our attention. And that is what he did with those disciples whose boat was about to sink or to be torn to pieces in the storm. Now, they came to Jesus, which, by the way, was the right thing to do in a storm, and they awoke Jesus. So coming and crying out to him to be rescued from the storm is right. Master, Master, we're perishing. Thus, dependence and coming to Jesus is right. But, panic in the storm is wrong. For in Mark's parallel account, in Mark 4:38, they cry out, get this, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Master, don't you understand that we're about to die? Don't you care that we're going to die?" And that was a pretty dumb response. And you might be thinking, Ray, that's pretty easy for you to say. You were not out in this storm, which is true. But consider this. They had to know that Jesus cared. They saw his compassion and power as he healed Peter's mother-in-law earlier, as he healed others who were ill, as he cast out demons, plus all the other things they saw Jesus do and how he acted every day. They had to know that he cared. Master, don't you care that we're going to die? So they saw the truth that Jesus truly cared every day of their lives for the time that they had been with Jesus, but they were consumed with their circumstances. As a result, you know what they did? They panicked. And oh, how many times does that happen to us when the storms of life come? That we do not focus on truth, but focus on the circumstances rather than the God who controls the circumstances, who is working his sovereign plan out in our lives. And we panic. And I say we because I've done it too often. But believer, I remind you and myself that our Savior cares. And he manifested that on the cross. And manifested every day in supplying our needs and sustaining us. In him we live and breathe and move and have our being, and without him we can do nothing. We wouldn't have been able to come here today without his grace. I would not be able to speak today without his grace and strength, or see, or think, or hear, or do anything. How can we ever think that he doesn't care, we that are believers? I mean, again, all we have to do is look back to the cross and what he did on our behalf, purchasing our salvation. How can we ever think that he doesn't care? And we must go back to the truths of who he is in his character and attributes and who he is in his being and trust in his providential work when the storms of sickness, death, financial problems, and trials and pressures come. We need to go back to who he is, that he cares. We need to remember 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties upon him. Why? He cares for you. He cares for you. Psalm 46:1-2, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be moved and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. There in verse 2, it's talking about cataclysmic events. Though the earth be removed and the mountains are carried in the midst of the sea. Huge earthquake, whatever it may be there. He cares. Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And then in Psalm 62:8, it says, trust in him at all times. Not just sometimes. You people, pour out your heart unto God. God is a refuge for us. Selah, think about that. Well, with that said, notice Christ's response to the disciples. And his response will be to challenge them. Oh, you of little faith. And beloved, I want to pause right here just for a moment before I go to that. We must go back to the truths of God's word and not allow circumstances to bring us to panic. We need to cry out to our Savior for help and allow him to calm our hearts, for he is the sovereign Lord. And that peace, rather than panic, can rule in our hearts. It says in Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, focused on him. And when we're able to focus on him and set him before us, we're able to go from panic to peace. For he's in control. And he cares. So can you imagine, I can, of myself, being in that boat and saying, Master, don't you care that we're going to perish? Don't you care? Well, yes, he cares. Again, they knew that. They just weren't able to focus on that at that time. They were looking at the storm. They were looking at the circumstance, not on the truth. The eternal truth that's there. Well, Christ will respond to the disciples. And he will do that in verse 24 at the end. Look there with me as we see our third and last point today, the power of Jesus. They came to Jesus and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now verse 24b, and he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. Now, Christ's power over creation here is amazing, fantastic. For he stood up in the boat that's being tossed about, rebukes the wind and the surging seas, and they stopped, and it became calm. He just charged the winds and the sea, and the winds and the sea obeyed him. Unlike humans many times, creation actually obeys the Creator. Now, Mark 4:39 actually gives us the three words that Jesus used. Hush, be still. That's what he said. Hush, be still. And you know what happened? The wind died down and the sea became perfectly calm. There was a stillness, a calmness. It was perfectly calm. And normally, if the wind stopped, the sea would have continued to ripple until the waves had run their course. But when Jesus said, hush, the sea became as glass. What power? What power? And though small in comparison to a hurricane or a typhoon, that storm on the Sea of Galilee had generated multiplied millions of units of horsepower that day. Yet Jesus stopped it with a word, three words. In reality, an easy feat compared to his bringing the entire world into existence. With the word. And Luke's message to us is that the one who conquers disease also controls creation, nature. He's all powerful, the creator and sustainer of everything. And notice that Jesus rebukes the disciples. Look at verse 25 with me, please. Here's where we actually see it. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Now our Lord rebukes the disciples in the midst of the storm. For according to Matthew's account, he addresses them before he calms the storm. But here in Luke, he says, where is your faith? In Matthew, he says, why are you timid, you men of little faith? And note that the word timid in Matthew has the basic meaning of being fearful or cowardly. And they were fearful because they were faithless, timid because they had little faith. For Jesus was in essence saying to them, don't you believe in me, in my power? Haven't you seen enough of my power and experienced enough of my love to know that you are perfectly safe with me? Men, you have seen me perform miracle upon miracle, even on behalf of those who never trusted me or even bothered to thank me. You've seen my power, guys, and my compassion, and you should know that because of my power, I can help you. And that because of my compassion, I will help you. And even think of it this way, beloved. For the true disciple to drown would have meant what? It would have meant heaven, glory, which is what? Gain. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, advantage. So even if they would have died that day, it would have been a good ending, right? It would have been in heaven. So Jesus was saying, what do you have to worry about? Men, don't panic. Have faith. Trust in me. Trust in my goodness, in my love, in my providential ways. But the disciples did not trust him. And notice what Luke says in the rest of verse 25. They were fearful and amazed, saying one to another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and waters and they obey him? Now the men marveled at the power of Jesus, what they saw with their own eyes that day. And the word marveled or amazed refers to extreme amazement, to be in wonderment, to be held in admiration. And their verbal response was, what kind of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? And the answer to the question, what kind of man is this, is he's the God-man. He's the Almighty himself in their boat. And not only were they amazed, they were fearful. And according to Mark's account in Mark 4:41, the disciples were very much afraid. For you know what's more fearful than being in a storm in a boat? It's realizing that God is in your boat. That you're standing in the presence of the living, holy Creator himself. And we too would be overwhelmed with God's holiness if we were literally and physically standing in his presence today. And the disciples knew that God was with them. And that reality, with their lack of faith, was terrifying. That's why Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. And for the disciples to be with a human, compassionate Jesus was fine. But being with a powerful and supernatural God, the Son, terrified them. His power and holiness brought them to a state of marvel and fear. God was in their boat. In application and closing today, the believer who is aware of God's power and love, thankfully, has no reason to be afraid of anything. However, sometimes we as believers are paralyzed with fear. And that's not consistent with knowing our God and knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because at that moment, when panic takes over, when fear takes over, we're not able to have the peace of God because we're not focusing on God himself and his truth. And we can overcome that by God's grace through his word, applying that truth, and realizing the Spirit of God actually indwells us. There needs to be a holy reverence, fear of our holy God. There needs to be that. But God never, ever wants us to live in fear. And it's amazing to me on how many times we're reminded in Scripture to fear not. Isaiah 41:10 and 13. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And verse 13, some compassion here. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold your right hand. Isn't that compassion? I'll hold your right hand, saying, fear not, I'll help you. He's with us that way. Fear not, I will help you. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid of? Psalm 118:6, the psalmist said, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And beloved, you know what it boils down to? Is our God a small God or a big God? Well, obviously the answer is big, gigantic. And the reality is he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And we need to be reminded of who he is, again, his character, his attributes, who he is in his being. And when we focus on him and his truth, fear should never take over. Panic should never take over. Have I done that? Yes, I have. Because I've got my eyes off the truth. I've got my eyes off the Savior and focused on my circumstances over the truth. And the Almighty, who both can and will take care of his children, communicates to us, there is no hardship or danger through which he cannot or will not take us, even death for the believer. Because what does the psalmist say? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You're with me. You're with me. And we need to be reminded of that. There need not be fear of death in our lives as believers, because we're trusting in our sovereign God, our Savior, who died for us. Beloved, God's power, love, and the truth of his being will see us through any storm. And that is the essence of what we need to know and consider when we're in trouble. And we must learn not, including myself, to disconnect truth from our circumstances. We must learn to stand on the promises of God and not be faithless. We must continue to meditate and engraft the Word of God in our lives and our minds and cast our cares upon the one who cares for us and not allow our emotions to be in control. That's important. You know what we need to do? The psalmist did it in Psalm 16:8. He said, I have set the Lord always before me. Now listen, if you can do that now and this afternoon and tonight and when the next trial comes, and it will come, I've set the Lord always before me. And if you're focusing on the Lord and you're focusing on his truth, no matter what that trial may be, and sometimes in our humanness, they can be very, very fearful. But as we set the Lord always before us and his truth, what happens? No fear. No panic. What takes over? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4. So we must set the Lord always before us, that he is in our consciousness, and that we then operate out of conviction of truth, not our emotions for the moment. For those of you who do not know the Almighty Savior today, your need is to see your sin, which was brought forth very clearly to begin with today with Pastor Mike, a wonderful preparation to remind us of where we've been brought from, the rock from which we've been hewn, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. You need to see your sin, that Jesus is the only one who can forgive you, and cry out for his mercy today in repentance, saying, Lord, save me. And if you truly do that from the heart, you'll be saved. Whoever, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, bond or free, that calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. I close with Psalm 107. And I want you to turn there rather than have it on the screen. I want you to open your Bible, turn there, Psalm 107, 23 through 31. And it's really a pretty neat text. And these verses, given a long time before this storm that we've studied today on the Sea of Galilee, were literally fulfilled in the lives of the disciples that day. That day. And you know what? These truths can be trusted and stood upon as the promises of God every day. and we need to read them and apply them. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, these kinds of people, they've seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind. See, I can't believe for a moment that Satan caused the storm. I have to believe the Almighty Sovereign God Himself is in control, always. Now, He uses Satan as His servant, in a sense. Martin Luther said many, many years ago, Satan is God's servant. The devil is God's servant. And He uses him to accomplish His purposes. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, the Lord, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man on the sea with a storm. They were at their wits' end. That's where we need to be at times, huh? In desperation. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Now, as we stop here at the end of verse 31, the response to the mighty power of God is what? Thanksgiving and worship. Bow down in your heart to the Lord today as you think of His mighty power. And as you think of His mighty power, may that give you peace in the midst of the storm.